Good morning, church family. Good to see you. Worship team, thank you for leading us in those songs. I want to start with a commercial, actually. If you are having a rough time getting your head wrapped around the season, Mary Lou and I on Friday drove down to Hastings to the theater on the west side of Hastings to see The Chosen, the one that's prepared especially for Christmas. And let me tell you, it's more than a movie. It was an experience, and I would encourage you sometime this Christmas season to make the time to see it. I think it's playing at Central City as well, but just really a tremendous, was good for me anyway, as far as getting myself into what's going on here. When I was a kid, there is a record, remember those records, that my father would play pretty much every Sunday morning. I can't remember exact singer's name, but just had a series of songs on it. And one of the songs on that record really struck a chord with me. It wasn't a familiar hymn that we sang a lot, although I remember singing it some. But what hit me about this song was there seemed to be a sadness about it. And yet it was hope, too. Somehow those two things had been combined. And some of the words in the song are this. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no friend so kind as he. I want you to listen to this song. It's played in simple fashion as a hymn. Because this past week, God allowed me to get the backstory. And I want us to hear the backstory in a few moments. But first of all, listen to this hymn.
Jesus,
How many of you heard that hymn before? Some of you? Yeah. I haven't heard it for a long time. And funny, and to tell you the truth, it wasn't even on my mind. This week, I just ran across the backstory, and I was reminded of it and the beautiful tune and the message and how I had always thought that there was something to this song, a backstory that, the wet end of the words, they seem to be so filled with, like I say, a mixture of emotions. Found out it was written by a man named Charles F. Waggle. And Charles had a rough childhood, somewhat violent, made some bad decisions. And then he came to know Jesus Christ. And that made such a difference in his life, which you hear in the song, as part of the song, that he decided that he would devote his life to sharing the good news about Jesus Christ, telling other people about why God's Son had come to earth. And that he provided for us the opportunity to be forgiven and to have an eternal relationship with God. And so he became an itinerant evangelist. That became his vocation. His vocation and also his passion. There are a couple other things that were passion in his life. His wife, who he loved dearly, and they had a little girl, a daughter as well. But for some reason, within the marriage, there was always a tension. And Charles didn't understand it. Just seemed like something was always a little bit unease in his wife. And they talked about it, and he didn't understand it. And she said she didn't really understand it. And so he just would pray. He said, "Lord, I love her, and so, Lord, when you want to show us what's going on, show us. And in the meantime, I'll just continue to love her." And so he continued with his ministry, and things were going well. People appreciated him coming. He was a lot of people coming to Christ as he shared the good news. But one day he came home from a series of meetings. He'd been preaching and anxious to see his wife and his daughter. And he walked into the front door of the house ready for the warm embraces. And instead he found this note. "I'm leaving, Charlie. I don't want the life you're living. I want to go the other way to the bright lights." And she was gone. And with her, their daughter. That sent Charles into 5 years of discouragement, loss of hope, just a real funk. He quit preaching at the meetings, quit. He was a musician. He quit playing instruments. He quit writing songs. It all came to an end. In fact, about 8 months after the note, he ran into his wife in Los Angeles, and he saw her, and I'm sure in his heart, he began to beat with anticipation. Maybe this could be the beginning of reconciliation. We can begin to restore our relationship. Instead, when he actually got to her, she mocked him openly. She began to list for him the things that she had been doing, sinful things, but making sure he knew the kind of life she had chosen now, and telling him how happy she was, now that she had left behind the chains of his stupid faith. And his heart was further broken. It wasn't long after that, one night he was walking the streets, just really mourning and hurting in his heart. And he decided that night that maybe it was time to just say goodbye to this life. He went out to a dock out on a bay, walked out at the end of the pier, and was sitting there contemplating bringing life to an end. It was in such pain but in the midst of that pain, God grabbed his heart. And instead of ending it all, he ended up recommitting his life to his Heavenly Father. And he told God, "If you will use me, whatever time I have left, I will serve you and I will share the good news." And then not long after that decision, he sat down at his piano and wrote the song, "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus. There's no friend as kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. A short time after writing this song, he heard that his wife was on her deathbed. Her lifestyle had caught up with her. And laying on her deathbed, she called her daughter to her side and said to her daughter, "If you can, if you know where your father is, please find him and ask him to pray for me. See if God can forgive such a sinner as I." No one ever cared for me like Jesus. This song, if you used to watch the Billy Graham Crusades, often Billy Graham would have George Beverly Shea sing it right before he gave the invitation for folks to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a song that is full of God's love. The backstory is, Pastor Charles experienced God's love in his life, even in hard times. That's the backstory, God's love of the song. It's also the backstory of the season that we're in the midst of right now, a season that is supposed to say to us over and over again, no one cares for me like Jesus. We've been in for a little while the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Would you turn with me or get on your devices if you want to? We're going to look at chapter 2 today, because I want to talk about the backstory of the love that led to the Christmas story. Christoph mentioned the verses I'm going to key on this morning. Just appreciate the fact that we have so many men in this church that can step up and preach the word. Appreciate Travis a couple weeks ago and Christoph last week. But I want to focus in Philippians chapter 2 and the backstory of that baby in a manger, the heart behind what gave us Christmas. And it's found in verses 3 and 4, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And there are two main motivations, two main emotions, two main heart reasons, I think, that we find in these verses that give us the backdrop of why God chose to come to our earth. Verse 3, first of all, I think one of the reasons is, and one of the messages to us is, put others before yourself. One of the reasons for this season is that sentiment, putting others before yourself. And then verse 2, it's look out for others. And let me show you what I mean. Follow as I read these verses, starting with verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your purse, your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why? Well, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now we're getting to the backstory. Christ Jesus, skipping down to verse 7, who made himself nothing. Christmas is a story of love. It's all about love. But Paul is telling us here that in this love that God showed us, he showed it to us primarily, at least in this passage, in two ways that we're going to walk through. But what I want you to notice, you see that word nothing there. You know what that's talking about, don't you? Made himself nothing. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. Now, before you get too worked up about that, about just being called zero, nothing, it's a comparison statement. Compared to what you and I have at our disposal today for our living and for our pleasure, there are people out there who have nothing. They have nothing. Compared to what will probably be piling up under your Christmas tree and my Christmas tree these next few days, and what will be happening in other folks' living rooms, if they even have a living room, or even a tree. There are people all around us who have nothing. Compared to where Jesus, God's Son, was and what he was experiencing just moments before he was in the womb of a young Jewish teenager, It was nothing. There was no comparison. And this didn't happen to Jesus. The Word God says he did this by design, by decision. He willingly decided to step into our world. Because as worthless as we are in comparison to him, he loved us. And he loves us. So a decision was made. I'll go down to them. I'm going to give a gift. But back to those phrases, those demonstrations of how God poured his love out towards us in this decision to come and make the sacrifice. What made him do such a crazy thing? Well, the Bible says it was love. Lee read a moment ago, God so loved the world. Francis Chan wrote a book a few years back called It's Crazy Love, because it's a crazy love. I remember reading a folklore years ago about when the Godhead, when God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were discussing this salvation plan, that the angels decided they needed to save them from themselves. They came and they said, wait a minute, don't you realize what it's like down there? Don't you realize what those people are and what they do, how destructive they are, how they bite at each other and how they destroy your creation and how dangerous it would be for you to go there? They might even kill you. Why would you do that? And Jesus' response in the story was, because I love them. This love makes no sense. What could possibly love him, possibly motivate him to love us who so systematically, because of our selfish bent towards sin, often destroy what we touch, destroy each other, destroy what he's made. We who are nothing in comparison to who he is, or the realm he came from, his realm of experience. What motivated him to love us in this way? Well, Paul tells us two ways that define for us the spirit of Christmas. Two ways we're told in this passage that not only should we recognize as the heart behind Christmas, but we should also, as Paul puts it, copy. We should be the same as Jesus when it comes to these motivations, these demonstrations of love. What are the motivations? What motivated God to become flesh, to dwell among us? Well, first it was a priority decision, we're told. A decision regarding what God himself was going to make a priority. And what was it? You. Me. He decided, according to Paul, that to take upon himself, consider us even above his own personal needs, what was best for him. Or as Paul puts it, he do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Have you ever met someone that you just would define as, they're just purely selfish? Maybe some of you have an image in your mind right now. Can I try to push that aside for a moment? But they're just, they're selfish. All their ambitions, all their desires, their actions, their reactions are completely and totally wrapped up in themselves. At least it seems that way. Hopefully they aren't in your life on a regular basis. Or maybe especially in your family. And I feel sorry if you have to deal with that on a regular basis, because it's miserable. It's miserable to live with. They think the world revolves around them. They think they're absolutely the smartest people in any given room at any given time. You know what I'm talking about. I remember a few years ago reading about a pastor who had been away at visiting another church. They'd asked him to come and preach some meetings. So he went, and him and his wife went, and they preached this series of meetings. And he's on his way home from that. Him and his wife are driving home, and he's thinking through his messages, and he's thinking, man, I blew it out of the park. I hope those people know what was before them, because I did that. That was wonderful. And he's talking, going all this. And finally, he turned to his wife and he said to his wife, Phyllis, how many really great pastors do you think there are out there? Without missing a beat, she said, one less than you think. It's hard to deal with that kind of arrogance and vanity. But here's the reality. We all got some of that in us, don't we? We all tend to be a bit on the selfish side, if we're truthful. We all have a tendency to place our value above, over others. That's what the word better here means in verse 3, is value. I mean, you're important to me. I love you, but push comes to shove. Probably, I'm going to pick myself first. That's kind of what we do. We have to be deliberate. We have to sometimes be forced. I remember when I was a kid, we always had dessert after a meal. We had Mary Lou and I had to break that habit when it came to our family, but we always had dessert. My mom would make a dessert, and it was me and I had two younger brothers, and especially when we got to be teenagers, mom would bring this dessert out, and the rule of the house was, and she made this rule, was whoever I hand the dessert to, they are not allowed to take the best piece, whatever it is. They have to pass it on. Well, that worked about one time, and then my youngest brother, Jim, the next time mom handed the dessert to him, before he passed on, he went like this to the best piece. There wasn't any of us who were going to take that piece. It was his, and that's our tendency. Our tendency is some way to get around it and make sure we get what we think we should have, which is the best for ourselves. That's just kind of our default. But we're told here that God expressed his love towards us in the background of the Christmas story by doing the opposite, by actually placing our value in front of his own. The only possible person who could not be ever conceited or vain or arrogant, because there was no way to overinflate his worth, chose to put you and I as more valuable than his own situation. That's God. That is the backdrop of the Christmas story. That is his expression of love. And then it's what Paul's saying here, we're supposed to make as our example. Follow as our example. It's incomprehensible. Nonsense. To have this kind of love, that's crazy. But it's exactly what God decided to do when he stepped into our world to offer himself for us this Christmas season. And Paul says, do the same. Do the same. Mark, you and I are to mark our lives by this kind of Christmas spirit, to be like Jesus. And not just to the folks in our family and the folks that we like being around and we enjoy, but simply to whoever God allows to cross our path. God so loved the world. There's nobody you ever come in contact on any daily basis that God doesn't love. And he's calling on you and I to show God's love to them. So first we're instructed, based on the backstory of Christmas, to prioritize ourselves. Or prioritize, I'm sorry, others over ourselves. It's a key ingredient of the Christmas story. But secondly, in defining Christmas love as demonstrated by God, commended here by Paul, that as an example we should follow, we're instructed that the spirit of Christmas love is quite simply looking out for others. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it again in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In recent history, there's been, I feel like, a disconcerting theme crop up among us as people. I'm not saying it's new, because there's no way it's new. It's always been around. But lately, for some reason, at least to me, it seems so much more prevalent than it used to be. And part of why I struggle with is it It's not just out there. It's in the church often as well. I hear it in statements that seems to be so familiar. In fact, they seem to make sense to us, which is part of what bothers me. Because I think these statements show a sign that the foundation of following God's example of his love demonstrated through the Christmas story is beginning to crumble. Because and this shows up in all kinds of situations, marriage, family, employment, the church family. I've even heard it in the context of whether I'll help or care for someone else. And in statements, here's how it sounds to me. Here's the way I hear it said, versions of it anyway. I just need to start thinking about myself. Hear that much nowadays? I need to start putting myself first. It's time for me to focus on me. I need to start being about what's best for me, and so on. You've heard it. You know the statements. And we hear it, and we say, well, that makes sense. Yeah, we got, you know, got to have healthy perspective on, and we should be taking care of ourselves. And we fall right into that. It makes a lot of sense. But here's what the Bible teaches. First, note right in this verse that you and I, me focusing on me, quite frankly, is my natural bent. I don't have to make a decision to focus on myself. We do it naturally. In the verse, you see it there as he says it. Each of you should look not only to your own interests. In other words, that's already a given. I'm going to look out to my interests. You are too. What I've got to make myself do is, in the spirit of Christmas, look out to others' interests. We got to be careful about becoming so consumed with our own interests. Start looking out for others. I'm inclined not to do that, naturally. So I got to make a decision to follow the example. Another way it shows up that maybe is even more disconcerting that I hear sometimes is I hear people say, I need to learn to love myself. No, you don't. You don't. Paul made an interesting statement in another letter he wrote in the context of marriage, and he said, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, after all, no one ever hated his own body. Let me tell you, loving yourself is not a problem. You got it down, and so do I. Even in the somewhat seemingly personal harmful postures of the people get into sometimes, it's still, I think, formed out of a selfish love. Things are not happening the way I want or the way they think they should be. I'm not getting what I deserve. And so I'm angry or you know, I don't need to focus on loving myself. I've got that down. I don't need to focus on taking care of myself and my needs and my interests. I've got that down. I don't need to work on valuing myself. I've got that down. But in the spirit of the Christmas story and hearing how God expressed his love, he's asking us to make a decision. The Son of God placed our value, our significance, over and above himself in order to come to our earth for us. He decided to make the Christmas story about you and about me. Even though in reality there's no comparison, he placed my needs and your needs, our eternity, before his own. He didn't need us. We desperately need him. And so God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Let's do a good job of representing that Christmas gift ourselves this year. When I was in Bible college, I had a real good friend. In fact, it's interesting, Mary and I, a few months ago, went to my college reunion. I won't tell you how many years a reunion it was. In fact, I can't remember. That tells you how bad it is. But I went there and ran into to the brother of one of my good friends in college. And I'm visiting with him. His brother wasn't there, but I was visiting him. And I said, did I ever tell you the story about Warren? And that was his brother. And he said, no, I don't think so. I said, let me tell you about Warren. He said, so we were both in Bible college, and it was coming up to we're in finals right before Christmas break. You know, exciting time in college. Or get those finals over with and let's go celebrate. And, you know, we're a small Bible college. A lot of us were pretty poor Bible college students. And Warren was always very frugal with his life. He was he just was careful with God, what God gave him. And carefully, all semester long, he had laid aside money so that when Christmas break came, he would have enough money to buy gas to get home for Christmas. That was the plan. And his parents couldn't afford to do it for him. He was going to have to do it himself. It was going to happen. And so he'd saved this money all along. And finally, finals were over, and it was time for Christmas break. And the next day, the campus was going to be deserted. Everybody was going to be gone. Everybody's going to be heading to their homes. And Warren was excited because he was too. He was getting things packed up. And then he heard that there was one of the young ladies at college that wasn't going to get to go home. And he did a little checking into it. This is just Warren. And he found out that she wasn't, because she didn't have any money. So he found out where she was from, and he went to the bus station. He bought her a ticket. Took his money for himself. Bought her a ticket. And went and gave it to her. And helped her get to the bus station on her way home. She had no clue that it, by doing so, had made a decision that he wouldn't get back to his family, that he would spend that Christmas season on a lonely campus by himself, just working every day. Went to bed that night, and his heart was rejoicing in the fact that he had done what God had told him to do. But, you know, there's costs in those kind of decisions. It cost our God to make a decision to do what he did for us. And so he was feeling the cost as well. Went to sleep that night thinking about all of that. And woke up early the next morning. And he woke up, he rolled over in his bed. He's in dorm and in his bed. And he rolled over and noticed that on the floor next to his bed, there was a sleeping bag. He couldn't see what was in it, but something was in the sleeping bag next to his bed. And waited a little bit and then finally decided to kind of peek. And so he pulled the cover back a little bit. And it was one of his best friends. Went to a whole different college hours away, but his best friend was there, and he woke him up, and he says, Charlie, what you doing here? He said, I was driving home, and I got so tired, I couldn't go any further, and I remembered that you were going to college near here, and I looked it up, and ran into somebody, who told me where your room was, and I thought, I'll just sack out on this floor for the night. And he said, by the way, you need a ride home for Christmas? Isn't that just like God? So typical to think of us first. And shouldn't it be just like you and me? So typical to represent our God well in the middle of a lost world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder, this very, very important season for us as your followers. And we celebrate for good reason. The gifts are that reminder, that precious gift you gave us. It's fun. It's a joyous occasion. It's supposed to be all of those things. But it's also supposed to be a reminder that it's our opportunity to be like you, to show your love, to be a part of the Christmas story in others' lives. Help us to do that well. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Church, let's stand together, sing one last chorus.